Well, you know, usually you can find something interesting in the day events. So there are a lot of things happening. I am a heresy hunter. I like to look for heresies. And you can find people who distort the scripture, and one large group of them are called Muslims. They are the devout, the committed, and they are demonic to the core because what they worship is demonic. And so today begins the Hajj, where a couple of million people will gather to walk around it, the big black block that represents the place of worship. And so a quarter of the population is in bondage to this demonic message, built off of the Old Testament. You see, and that's what heresy does. It takes something that's true and twists it and adds and subtracts and multiplies and ends up with something that's very, very wrong. So from our Old Testament, we have a perversion of Scripture, and so now we have this group of people running around. Today, we see another heresy in the New Testament time, where we have Mormons, but they don't like that name anymore. So the president of the Mormon Church received a revelation. They get these things saying, we are no longer to use the word Mormon. Mormon was the name, you know, because they were on the Mormon trail. But Mormon's bad now. So, and not even LDS, because that's just words. So could be EDS, so, but LDS didn't work. So no, we want the Church of Latter-day Saints. And so here we have 12 million in the world. You know, that's 6.5 in America. That's kind of interesting. It was interesting to me, and I used to live in Idaho, and the Mormon Church didn't allow colored people in its church until one day the president had a revelation. Of course, this was after the Supreme Court decided that they're going to yank their status if they don't. But then he had a revelation that black people could come to the church, so that worked out well. Anyway, so we have heresies everywhere. So another heresy I found in the Dallas Morning News a couple days ago. I don't know if you saw this. I mean, here was this giant ad. What must one do to be saved? Okay, that's a pretty catchy thing. Now, there are a few typos in there, which gave me hope because, you know, sometimes I have typos in what I write. But let me blow it up a little bit. This is, you know, Dallas Morning News a few days ago. Believe the gospel. Okay, that's good, whatever that is. And Mark 16 has a lot of interesting things in there, so that would be interesting. Repent of sins, again, whatever that means. Confess the Christ. Okay, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So you start hearing this and you're going, now who are these people? Well, this could take in a few groups. But the last one is the kicker. Live faithful unto death. How do you become a Christian? How are you saved? By living faithful unto death. So how would you ever have assurance that you are saved? Die, and then you'll find out, right? I mean, because you can't know until you're dead, because you might not fit into this. So I take it that these are what we might call heretical. Okay, they would take the scripture and they would bend it, twist it, distort it, add to it, subtract to it, and they're in the paper and they're in the news, and you're going to see all these people at the Hajj doing all kinds of interesting things, and Mormons are ubiquitous or everywhere. They're just kind of, you know, around you. So this is the world we live in. It's called pluralism, religious pluralism. America didn't used to be this way, but this is the way we are now. And we have people of high rank who believe some of these things. We're now, you know, haggling over, is John Brennan actually a Muslim? Was Obama a Muslim? Was Valerie Jarrett a Muslim? Amen. Keith Richardson, the senator, whatever, congressman from Minnesota, Ellison. He is a Muslim. So this is not an unimportant issue, because religion has impact on one's politics. So anyway, kind of, I guess what I'm saying, I'm not saying go buy the Dallas Morning News. Marsha loves to read it. I look at the pictures and whatever. And she points stuff out to me. She either tells me where the typos are or where there's a good article, and so I look at it. Other than that, I look at the picture. However, we do need to keep up with what's going on, because this stuff is going on and it's not very good. So, at any rate, just as they say, news you can use. Cam, you're back. You're good. Here you go. We'll put you to work. Maybe you'll get saved. Keep going. Keep going. Yep, you never know. So we're back in 1 John. So if you would, pull up your Bibles to that passage in chapter 3. And as you recall, John Calvin put it, the responsibility of the Christian is to make visible the world, the invisible world, visible. That's true. So how do we as Christians visualize who we are? How do we manifest whose we are? And we do that through doing righteousness. Righteous behavior manifests who we belong to. It shows who we are. Jesus put it well, they will know you are Christians by your love. So we have seen that 1 John seems to be operating and wrapping around the word confidence. And we saw it in chapter 2, verse 28. We're getting close to the midpoint. We probably won't get to it all today, which is fine. I'm not in a hurry. And then we'll see this theme realized in chapter 4, where perfect love casts out fear, and when you have your love perfected, you'll have no fear at the judgment seat. And we've seen that the judgment seat that he's talking about is the Bema seat, where Christians will go and be evaluated, not to determine if they are a Christian, but to determine how the Lord will choose to reward us for our faithful service. Another part of heresy is it takes theology and twists it. And the Mormons have taken the reward theology from the Bible and twisted it in a way that's half right, half wrong. The Muslims have taken reward theology and twisted it three-fourths of the way. It's almost all wrong, but at least there's something out of the Bible from it. So it has a twinge of authenticity to it. And that's kind of the lure, right? The devil did that. The snake in Genesis did that by using God's word and twisting it a little bit. So we always have to be mindful, which is why we need to study our Bibles. It's not enough that you go to a Bible church. It's not enough that you go and hear a sermon from the Bible. It's not enough that you even come to Sunday school. Now you're really tired. But it's important that every day we get up and we read our Bible and we submit ourselves to the Spirit of the living God to say, Lord, illuminate your word, help me to understand, help me be diligent to study, and we study and study to show ourselves approved. It's more than reading a chapter out of some devotional book, as good as that might be. So, students always of the Scripture. So we're moving into this section, and so we've seen in 2:28 the theme revealed, abide in him so we're not ashamed at his appearance or at his coming. We can have boldness. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by doing righteousness. So when I live righteously, people can know whose I am. They can know that, oh, you look like Jesus. So maybe you're with Jesus. So what happens though when I don't look like Jesus? Well, then they don't know who I am because I'm living inconsistently or I'm living a lie. So the good news is that God is light, no darkness at all, and in him there is no sin. His sinless seed indwells me. I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation. I'm a new being. And in light of that, in my real self, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right? Galatians 2:20. However, we do know in Romans 7 that there's a war going on, and it's with the flesh. And Paul had that same war. He said, I do the very thing I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. What the heck's wrong with me? Woe is me, O wretched man. What's my problem? It's the flesh, or it's the body of sin, or if you want to call it a sin nature, you can. Paul doesn't call it a sin nature, but I mean, we know what that means. It's this body of sin. And it's going to be there until the day of resurrection. But I can fight that through the power of the Spirit. Not legalism, not rule keeping. The only thing that can control that flesh is the Spirit. Galatians 5, Paul talks about that. Romans 7 and 8, Paul talks about that. So if we're all about winning in the Christian life and living a life that's honoring to Christ, that means we need to learn to live by the power of the resurrected Christ in our life. And if we don't do that, we won't win. So we come to chapter 2, and we've seen in 28 the theme that's kind of been revealed to us. We came to chapter 3, and we saw that he doesn't want us to be deceived. He wants us to live righteously. And we were closing in on chapter 3, verse 10, and in that he says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. So in other words, we talked about this, you manifest Christ-likeness when you do righteousness. But when you don't, guess who you look like? You unfortunately look like the devil, which is a problem. But then in the second part of verse 10, we start up, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And now we enter into a kind of a new section, and the reason we know that is because we have a very interesting term that's going to come up to us. So in the beginning of John, up till 3:10, the noun love is used 3 times and the verb is used 4 times, but now we're going to see it 14 times. So just by counting, it kind of lets us in on the fact that, oh, maybe a change is coming about here. So John is going to talk about love. He has mentioned it before, but now he's really going to mention it. And as most of us know, there are, at least in our New Testament, we have 3 words for love. There are 4, but the New Testament doesn't use the 4th one, storge. But it does use these 3. And John here is talking about agape or agape. He's talking about love. Now, what's that? Well, all of these have a little bit of semantic overlap. All of them have overlap in meaning, right? You have words that they're different, but they have similarity, but they're not identical, but there's a little bit of similarity. So these words do have similarity, and sometimes philos and agape can be used interchangeably. But here John is using agape quite a lot, and I think he's trying to focus in on the idea that is carried with the word of somewhat of a selflessness, right? A willingness to be selfless for the sake of someone else. John Mitchell, who was a pastor, we got to have lunch with him in Tyler once, and he gave a definition of love that stuck with me all these years. He said, love is sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing what you can to see it come about. Well, there's that selfless, right? I mean, I want what God wants for Arnie, and I'm going to do what I can to see it come about. Now, that does not mean that Arnie will be happy with me, right? He may not be happy at all. But if I'm doing what I believe God wants in Arnie's life, that's love. It's not necessarily what I want. It's what God wants for him. And I'll step in that role to help him. So I take it that that might work for us as a definition of agape in terms of love. So we have a little bit of a transition here taking place. And notice it's love his brother. So I think we're talking about an in-house discussion here. It's talking about his brother. Now, one other thing to notice at the end of verse 10, he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Not of God. Now, it's interesting when you look at a number of translations, they take these 3 words, not of God, and most of them translate it not of God, which is because that's what it says. But the NIV, the NIV 95, and the Children NIV, and I'm not sure if there are others, but I did find 3, they translate it not born of God or not a child of God. Now, number one, that's not what the Bible says, but what they're doing is interpreting it for you. But what they're doing is giving you a theological statement that's not actually in that text. Okay? They're not bad people, they're just wrong. They're trying to help you. They're trying to take the ambiguity out of it and interpret it for you so that in the morning when you sit down to read your Bible, you don't have to think as much. You just have to believe what they say. Which is great if they're right, but here they're wrong, so it's not a good thing to believe it. So you say, what should I do? You should go burn your NIV and go out and buy a New American Standard, maybe an ESV, a New King James would be great. Don't burn your NIV, because you know, give it to somebody or do something. But at any rate, so now we step up into kind of the crux of the issue. He says, I'm going to explain, he says. Let me explain. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. Okay, here it is. Beginning of what? Genesis 1? Probably not. Maybe the beginning of Jesus? Probably so. Remember, this is an apostle writing. And what he's going to say ties in very closely to the upper room discourse. But here he says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. What is it? That we should love one another. Again, I think he's talking about within the family, within the community. That doesn't mean you shouldn't love your neighbors. Of course you should. Jesus said that too. But I think it's within the Christian realm at this point. So that we should love one another. That's what we should be doing. Well, Jesus said this too, didn't he? a number of times. John 13:35, right? And then also I've got there John 15, a number of verses where we're supposed to be loving one another. We're supposed to love Christians. Now, you know some Christians who are not very lovable, don't you? Yeah, you're going, you're sub-vocalizing names. I don't want names. I just going, yeah, Jim, I really go. So you don't want that. Not in this class. We all are lovers. But there are Christians that are hard to love. But actually, they're not. They're hard to like. They're not hard to love. Why? Because love is sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing what you can to see it come about. You don't even have to like Arnie to love Arnie. Isn't that right, Pam? No. You don't have to like a person to love the person. You have to love God. You're going to have to do what God wants you to do. But you don't have to like them. But you can serve them. And I think John has that in mind for the body of Christ. It's not automatic that we love everybody, right? If it was automatic, then it wouldn't be a fruit of the Spirit that can come and go. It wouldn't be a command. Some days it's harder to love people. And even in the body of Christ, that can be difficult. But in a church, and again, this is harder in a mega church. That's why mega churches do lots of small groups. They can basically break it down to mini church level, and that's whatever. That's just the way you want to run it. That's fine. But the command is the same. We're supposed to love one another. So, you know, if you want to smoke on that, bad metaphor, but if you want to smoke on that for a bit, I mean, so who do we need to be loving to? Karen.
That's sort of the crux of my question. When we say we're supposed to love our brother, when the Bible says we're supposed to love our brother, is that the same thing as loving our neighbor?
Well, neighbor, I think, is probably a broader term. The brother would be more of the church thing, but I have neighbors that I'm supposed to love who I don't love. Do I, Marcia? No. Don't answer that. Okay. No, I have a neighbor I don't like, and I probably am being disobedient by not going out of my way to like him, but he did something that harmed me, and I wasn't happy. I haven't gotten over it yet. It's been 3 years, so maybe I ought to grow up and get over it. Thanks, Karen, for making my life so good. Okay, so.
Thanks for the light. Yeah, when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, and we are.
So the brother is in the context of other believers.
I think the brother here is in the context of other believers, but that doesn't mean I'm not supposed to love my neighbor who's not going to my church or whatever. Bob.
The most loving thing we can do for anyone we meet is to tell them how to escape the wrath to come.
Yeah, yeah. That, because that's God's will.
For us.
And it's honoring to the Lord, and therefore it's good for them, even if they say, get away from me, you crazy man.
Amen.
Yeah, and some do say that. In fact, John's going to go on and say that they say that. Look at verse 12. So here's what you're not supposed to do. Here's the negative example. Not as Cain. Now we go back to, what, Genesis 4. Okay, so he's taking his way back to that beginning. Not as Cain. And remember, we had Cain and Abel. And of course, the first thing the Bible records about that whole interaction is murder. I'm sure there was a few sins before the murder. You know, jealousy was probably there, anger was probably there, and then the murder. But not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Ah, the physical brother. John's kind of playing here. It happened at the physical brother level. But I was talking about your spiritual brother. But it's essentially the truth, because all wickedness is of who? All evil is of who? John has told us before, the evil one. He was the liar from the beginning. He's the evil one. And so when you do wicked and evil and non-loving things, you look like the devil. So don't do that, because you don't want to look like Cain, who is of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, let's answer that. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So here's a guy who made offering, right? The brothers bring the offering, and God had regard for the one and not the other, and he got mad, jealous, hacked off, and figured out, well, I think I'll just kill him and shut him up because I don't like feeling bad. And he tried to get out of it. He was a murderer. Now, murderers, can a Christian be a murderer? Well, sure, let's start in the Old Testament. Who's the number one Christian murderer? Not Christian, but you know what I mean. David. Now we got adultery. We got lust. Then we got adultery. Then we got deception. Then we got murder and lying and all kinds of great stuff from the king of Israel. And then he's finally kind of gets caught in his own web of stuff. Nathan brings it to him and he confesses. Bring it up to the New Testament. Peter in 1 Peter exhorts them not to be murderers. James condemns people as in this church as being murderers. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? If you hate your brother, it's like murder. That doesn't mean hating, I hate you, is the same as, you know, killing you. Both are sin. That's true. So at that level, they're both the same. They're in the category of sin. The consequences are different, much different. But at the root, it's sin. And Jesus said, don't hate your brother, because if you hate him, it's like murder. So it's not that Christians can't commit murder. They do, either in the hate side or the actual side. But we're urged not to do that, not to give in to that, not to be like, in this case, Cain. Instead, we're supposed to love our brother as opposed to killing him. Now he says, 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. So that's normal. Jesus said that in John 15, right? Don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me, they're going to hate you. John's picking up on this language. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. That's not to be a surprise. What's a surprise is, as a Christian, you're not supposed to hate your brother. So don't do that. Of course it's normal and natural in the world. That's how the world is. You hardly expect anything else. That's why the Mormons are so attractive, right? You mean you look at Mitt Romney and he's rich and he's good looking and he's got a garage with an elevator for all of his cars? I mean, that's cool. I mean, just give me one of his cars, it'd be cool. He can keep the elevator, but they look good. They do right things, but they don't have the Spirit of the living God in them. At any rate, we're not supposed to hate. It's natural for the world to hate, but we're not supposed to hate. We know, verse 14, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brothers abides in death. Ooh, abide. We've seen this word before. Jesus uses it quite a bit in John 13 to 15, and actually even 16. He's helping us understand that what Jesus wants for us as believers today is to live the abiding life, to abide in him, to live with the sinless seed that indwells us, to do acts of love, which are acts of righteousness. And when we do that, we're manifesting who we really are, we're displaying whose we really are, and we're living the Christian life. But if you have murder in your heart, you're not abiding in him. You can't say, yes, I'm in fellowship with the living God as I'm lying and murdering and filled with hate. Well, John's already told us this back in chapter 1, right? God's light, no darkness at all. If you say you're in the light and you walk in the darkness, you are a liar. This is the same message, third time around. If you're going to be in fellowship with the living God, you can't be hating your brother. You can't be a murderer and hate your brother. Instead, what you should be doing is what Jesus actually did. That is laying down his life. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh my gosh, this is difficult. Now, it's not that hard when you're in a nice, comfortable church in the 21st century in America. That's not that hard. You can help here and there. You pray for people, should do that. Maybe you take a dinner over or frozen whatever, that's good. That's good. Those are good things. But this is much more difficult if you live in the Sudan, if you live in Iran, if you live in China. Now we're talking about laying down your life and giving up all kinds of things to help other people. And it might actually kill you. This is life and death stuff in the early church and in most of the church during most of what we call history. Self-sacrifice. I want what God wants for you, and I'll do what I can to see it come about. Maybe difficult, but that's what I'm called to do. I'm called to live like Jesus, not kill my brother, but lay down my life for a brother, which is exactly what Jesus did. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, okay, so you have the world's goods, you have the stuff, the bios, right? Biology, you have the bios, you have the stuff that can help a person in need, And what do? They shut up his heart. Shut up his heart from him. Then the rhetorical question, how does the love of God abide in him? What's the answer? It doesn't. You can't be abiding in Christ. You can't be walking in fellowship. You can't be filled with the Spirit. You can't be manifesting the sinless seed of God in your life as a Christian while you hate your brother, while you see him in need and you do nothing about it and say, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Another great quote out of the Bible, right, out of James. You can't be in fellowship with God when you're doing deeds of darkness. That's 1 John again. Can't do it. Impossible. Yeah, Alan.
So 15, what's the understanding or interpretation of verse 15?
What's the understanding of?
Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no
murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So some would like to say, in fact, I have a, let's see. Yeah, that's not good. That's not good. Yeah, here we go. Is that what you're looking at?
Well,
you're close.
14 to 16.
Yeah, yeah. So,
I wonder what 15.
Two views. Maybe I'll get to your point. I hope I do. So, two views. Test of fellowship, test of life views, right? Remember, we've looked at those. Test of fellowship view. The apostles know firsthand that they are experiencing life because they love the brothers. And we can do that as well. The test of life view of these two verses, 14 and 15, would say, no, like this is from I. Howard Marshall, he would say, the proof that a person possesses eternal life is that he shows love for his brethren. So let's reverse it. If you don't show love for your brother, that proves you're not a Christian. That's what I. Howard Marshall would say. He's a world-class Arminian New Testament scholar. But actually, many from other theological perspectives would say the same thing. If you're not loving enough, then you're not a Christian. You never were. You only looked like you were, but you didn't look like it good enough, so you really weren't. Now, I don't believe that. I think what he actually is saying is, when a Christian is not loving, eternal life is not abiding. Notice John makes sure that word is there. Why? Because Jesus made sure that word was there. When we obey his commandments, his word abides in us. Well, in John's terminology, if you're not loving, then eternal life is not abiding in you. You're not manifesting whose you really are. So my view would be more of the test of fellowship view, but many good people would hold the test of life view. But if they're going to hold that, then I want to hold their feet to the fire and I want to ask them this question. How loving do I have to be in order to prove to you I'm a Christian? Or I put it this way to one very well-known theologian. I said, how many good works do I have to do to prove that I'm saved? His answer was, some. Some. This is a world-class, world-renowned theologian that every one of you know, and you probably have some of his books. Some. And I looked at him and said, you're kidding me. But I think what that means, then you really don't know that you're saved until you're dead, which is what that little slide in the beginning of the Dallas Morning News said. You got to be faithful in death, and then you'll know if you were saved. Well, then you have to do enough work to know that you were saved. Myself, I think that's a problem. But many would read 1 John this way, and okay, so you know, I'm not saying they're bad people, I'm just saying that that's not how I would take it, and it's up to you to determine, because remember, this is education, not indoctrination.
Could it be like David, please restore the joy of my salvation?
Yes, because at that moment he was not abiding, if we use that word, he was not abiding in the Spirit. He was not walking in the Spirit. He was living out the flesh, killing people, lying, deceiving, and ruining the country. And finally he got it and said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Yeah, because it was gone. Bob.
Ephesians 2:8-9 and Galatians 2:16 rules out all works.
Yeah, Paul puts it pretty clear, doesn't he?
Who does them? In order to be saved. It's Christ's word for us that gets us in.
Yeah, it's not how good I am.
It's that gets us fellowship.
Yeah, it's not what I do for him, it's what he did for me. Now, I understand the test of fellowship view, the test of life view. They're trying to keep the church pure. I get that, and that's a legitimate concern. And the way you keep the church pure is by, number one, prognosticating that half the people in the church are not saved because they're not living good enough. So you warn them, if you don't live good enough, you're probably not saved. And that's how you purify the church and keep Jesus happy. I don't think that's necessarily what the New Testament does, but that is what many people do in church life. So again, it's up to you to decide which way you want to take it. At any rate, my little children, verse 18, he says, let us not love in word or tongue. Okay, not just talking about it, but in deed and in truth. You could translate that deeds of truth. The two things mean the one thing, deeds that are true. Now, this is not unique. I mean, James says the same thing, right? Pure religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress, keeping oneself unstained by the world. 1 John 4 says the same thing. Look at 1 John 4, verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Don't you like John? He's pretty clear. You know, I couldn't say it better than that. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. See, this whole issue is about, how do I manifest who I am as a Christian? By doing righteousness. What kind of righteousness are we talking about? Simple. Love your brother. If you love your brother, that is manifesting righteousness. If you manifest spirit-led righteous behavior, then people will know whose you are. Like Jesus said, or the song said, they will know you are Christians by your love. So how do we apply this? Well, you know, it sounds kind of quaint, but it's true. Who can you love? How will you love them? When will you do it? Where will you do it? You say, that's kind of legalistic. No, it's just called specificity. We're trying to be concrete. I'm thinking of who I'm supposed to love. I know where they live. I know what I could do. The only question is, will I do it? And don't ask me next week if I did, because then you're holding me accountable. But no, you can ask me. So for you, we're only halfway through, but that's okay. But for you and for me, the question becomes, Lord, how can I be loving? Is there somebody in our class that you need to be loving to? Is there somebody in the church when you go outside of our walls to their walls that you need to be loving to? Is there somebody else in the Christian community you know that you need to be loving to? Is there your neighbor outside of that ring that you need to be loving to? So we start here and we ripple out. And when we do that, guess what? That's one of the greatest evangelistic tools you can see. I imagine in 17 years of having your hair cut by who? Dora?
Dora.
Yeah. I imagine that you shared the gospel, and every once in a while you even used your voice, right? But kind of just by living distinctly and differently.